It's good to have you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want to welcome you. My name is Brad Little. I'm one of the pastors here and thrilled that you could be with us. I want to make one announcement before I jump into the text this morning. One of the things that we noticed, not recently, but a little while ago, is that this year, Christmas Eve is on a Sunday. And that creates all kinds of discussion, way more than I thought it would, but we were trying to figure out what to do with Sunday morning and Sunday Christmas Eve, because obviously Christmas Eve normally doesn't fall on a Sunday. It's not a big deal. We have a Christmas Eve service. And yet it creates a problem, because we know that in the scope of life, most of us will, and maybe many of us, will not show up to two services in one day. We know that even on Sunday mornings, that if the second hour is too much like the first hour, people won't go to that. And so it created a little bit of a discussion for us in trying to figure out what we should do. We had some options trying to run a morning service and a Christmas Eve service. We thought about the idea of not having a Christmas Eve and just doing a regular morning service. And we thought about the idea of not having a morning service and doing just a Christmas Eve. One of the things that was a problem is what can we do that intentionally is what the Lord wants us to do? Because there's nothing spiritual about how many services you go to or how many activities you plug into. It's how can we really invest in what the Lord wants us to do? We want something that's going to be an encouragement to our body, and it's not going to kill off our staff. One of the things that we've done in the past is had Easter breakfasts, and one of the problems we ran in there is it almost ruined the day for a lot of our ladies, at least some of our core ladies, because they had to get here at 5 in the morning to help get breakfast that you could enjoy, then try to prepare for their own families, and so we're concerned about that issue too, is that yeah, some of these sound great to do all these things, but there are people behind here, these activities, trying to desperately put them together without ruining their own home life, and holidays tend to be a challenge. And so the other part of it as we began to think about this is how could we strategically really do something that also carried about our sense of mission? It's great to have the comfort of coming and joining in here on Sunday mornings and enjoying that and inviting people, but we think that Christmas Eve is a great time to continue to reach out to neighbors and those who have not discovered the love of Christ. And we believe, statistically and historically, people are much more inclined to go to a Christmas Eve service as opposed to a Sunday morning if you haven't already invited them. So as we began to move through all this, we have decided that on Christmas Eve, we are not going to have a Sunday morning service and gathering, but that we will have a Christmas Eve service in the afternoon at 4 o'clock to run for an hour, so that those of you that also do a lot of family things can also plan around that if you so choose. We know that that doesn't work for everyone. But the idea behind this is not just to do our regular thing, but to strategically say, listen, this is a great time to really communicate the love and the grace of Christ to others. And people are much more likely to come to a special service around a holiday than come to even a Sunday morning at times. It's a great entry point. So having said all that, we talked to leaders, we talked to our ABF leaders, we talked to the elders, we've had a lot of discussion with a lot of different people about what to do, and you know, half our people kind of went, well, I don't know, and some said, well, I'd show up to both, and you know, all this kind of thing. But this is the way we want it done, and we've done it prayerfully with an intent to invite you as our body to really be caring about neighbors and have an opportunity to bring family and friends to come and join us for Christmas Eve. And probably last, but certainly, and maybe not least for some of you, it'll give you a chance to sleep in on Christmas Eve so that you will show up here on Christmas Eve service. So having said that, that's where we feel like the Lord has led us. It could be a great time for us to touch other people, and so we encourage you to really be praying about who you can touch, who you can invite, bring people together. We'll have a great opportunity to share the gospel and to share the love of Christ with others, and so we encourage you to be prayerfully considering that. If you happen to have questions about it, we're obviously always available to kind of help think that through. But all your ABF leaders know about this, so if you have questions, you can interact with them as well and have that discussion at your time. We have been working through the idea of several different topics. We've been looking at truth. What is the truth about things? What is truth in and of itself? We've talked about that already, and we've talked about truth in relationship to our emotions. This morning, I want to touch a little bit on what is true about God, and I want to frame it in a very particular way because, one, I think it's a little tricky, as much as I might jam into a message, to pull God together in 35 minutes and summarize everything that you have to know about him. And what we want to do is think about the whole process, especially in the context of Old Testament and New Testament, because what typically happens is people go, well, I look at the Old Testament and I'm not sure I like that God. He seems to be judging people. There seems to be a lot of punitive things and judgmental things and destructive things. And we just don't really understand that God as much as we understand the New Testament God. And so it becomes a sense of, are these just characters that people have created between the Old and New Testament, that these are sort of mythological characters that oversee the times? Or is this the same God who brought everything into existence and the one who we see in the New Testament loves us dearly enough to sacrifice his own son? And so as we step into this morning, I want to invite you to bow with me and pray as we begin and really ask God to be our teacher and the Spirit of God to guide us through so that we might understand the mind of Christ. Father, at times, our perception of who you are can be very skewed. We have images in our mind that come from pictures hanging on a wall about who Jesus is to a gentle old grandfather that we crawl up into his lap to talk to him on a nightly basis, to a vindictive God of the Old Testament who at times we have portrayed and seen as one who is judgmental and destroys and kills, to a God who loves us in infinite and unexplainable ways by giving up his own son. And Father, our perception of who you are at times has been marred not only by what we've heard and learned and seen, but also by our own insecurities, that we tend to project upon you those qualities that make us most comfortable. And so we would ask that you would help us to get a glimpse of who you are in the context of where we live, to understand that, as we will propose today, that the God of the Old Testament is exactly the same God of the New Testament. And Father, as we tend to think on these things, we'd ask that you give us a sense of wisdom and insight, a sense of appreciation for all that you have done, as limited as we will be this morning to deal with all those things. Open our eyes that we might see you clearly. And so we trust you for that, ask your Spirit to be our teacher and our instructor this morning. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, as I've mentioned, one of the tricky things about the whole idea of understanding the truth about God is, where do you go and look? The Old Testament, if you track through there, has, as I talked to one person this last week, has all these books like Leviticus that seem to bore people to death and become the eternal quicksand of death when it comes to reading through the Bible. And what was all that about? To a God who has told Israel, when you go into the land of promise, I want you to utterly destroy everything that breathes from these nations, from the Amorites to the Jebusites. You are to destroy them utterly. To a God in the New Testament who is really described as a God who came, at least as far as Jesus is concerned, with grace and truth. And so it's hard for us to get a picture of what that looks like. And this morning, we've got all kinds of places in the scriptures that we could go to try to find out what this looks like. But I'm going to take you back to the book of Exodus. Not to Exodus chapter 3, but to Exodus chapter 34. Because we have here a self-disclosure of God that is intended to reveal who he is, which I think is consistent from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from time to eternity. And yet, we need to understand what this looks like in real life. And so if some of you are not familiar with the book of Exodus, I want to give you a little bit of an outline in terms of understanding the nature of the book, because that might help you get a little bit. This is the story about Moses. You've probably heard him in childhood stories or Sunday school. And in chapter 1 and 2, we have him coming on the scene. He is born, lives his first 40 years in Pharaoh, and with all the luxury, the next 40 years, he's in exile. And so at 80 years old, in chapter 3 and 4, God comes to him in the form of a burning bush. You've probably heard that story. And God calls to him to become a leader who will go down into Egypt and lead Israel out of their captivity and their slavery. And so chapters 5 through 11 is this great massive conflict between Pharaoh and Moses. And you understand all the plagues that are going on there and what happens. And then when you get to chapter 12 through 18, you have this mass exodus with Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb, and how they come out with a strong, powerful arm of God delivering them. They go through the Red Sea and destroy Pharaoh's army. And in all of these things, God continues to lead them. When you get to chapter 19, you have God's call upon Israel. They get out to Mount Sinai. God calls them to be a holy people and a kingdom of priests. They're to be God's ambassadors to the world to declare who he is and the relationship that people need to have with him, what nations need to do in respecting who God is. And so as you get up through these chapters, we have, of course, chapter 20 through 24, which is the law, the great commandment, 10 commandments that God gives to Moses. And one of the greatest trivial pursuit questions is, how many times did Moses go up and down the mountain? And if you said once, you're absolutely wrong. If you said twice, you're wrong too. If you think it was three times, you're getting closer, but you're still wrong. He was up and down there so much, he would have been an Olympic athlete by the time he got finished going up and down seeing God. I mean, he was up there almost a half a dozen times to interact with God and get these commandments. And then as you move through there and you get the commands and the covenant, then in 25 through 40, you get instructions about the tabernacle. In essence, how God was to be the centerpiece of Israel's life was wrapped around the tabernacle, and the priesthood was to be a focal ministry to help keep God central to the life of Israel. And it's out of that section there, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, that we have this great disclosure and revealing of what God, who God says he is. Now, for those of you that know your Bible a little bit but forgot where it is, this is the time where Moses says, I want you to show me your glory. And God comes back to him and says, all right, I will make my goodness pass in front of you. And God, as it were, it's where God covers him in the cleft of the rock. And as God's glory and majesty and goodness passes by, he sort of uncovers it so Moses can get a little bit of a peek at the wonder and the glory of God. And as this happens, this is the great declaration that God makes about himself. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in loyal love and faithfulness, keeping loyal love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means leaves the guilty unpunished, responding to the transgressions of fathers by dealing with children and children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now, I want to suggest to you that this is the God of the Old Testament. But it's often not the one that we feel, because the danger is, as we look through all these stories and we see all this killing and all these wars and all this conflict, and we go, I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing this God who's gracious and compassionate. And so it becomes very difficult for us. And just for the sake of perspective, I've just sort of listed these qualities here for you so that you can sort of get a sense of what the focus is. When God reveals himself, he says, this is who I am. This is my character. This is the things that you need to remember about who I am. And so he lists these things. Compassion and graciousness are often coupled together. He's slow to anger. It's interesting that God would say that. It's the third listed on there. He abounds in loyal love or loving kindness, your Bible might say. The Hebrew word is the word chesed or hesed. It's the idea of loyal love, almost covenant-keeping love. He abounds in truth or faithfulness. He keeps loyal love for thousands. Now, that's the picture you need to have. And that's not the one that we often have in the Old Testament. He keeps his loyal love for thousands. It's not minuscule. It's not sparse. It's not scarce. It is abundantly for thousands who really know him. He forgives iniquity, and I've listed it three times. He puts it all in one sentence, but he forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, he forgives sin. And from one end of sin to the other, whatever the scope and magnitude of it, God is a forgiving God. And this is the portrayal that we have in the Old Testament. This isn't New Testament, this is Old Testament. And this needs to define the centerpiece, the mark of who we, how we see God and the truth about him. And then finally he says, by no means does he leave the guilty unpunished, but he visits the iniquity of the fathers to their children to the fourth generation. So the question is, what does this mean? What does this mean in relationship to how God operates in the Old Testament, and what does it mean in terms of the New Testament? Well, and here's the reason why it's a bit of a concern to us. Deuteronomy chapter 20, and we've mentioned this, but I want you to just read it. Only in the cities of these people, and this is what God commands them to do when they go into the land of promise, that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes. I mean, literally, they're to go in and slaughter everything. And that's what 17 says. But you shall utterly destroy them. And you see these different people groups, these tribes that are mentioned, including the Amorites, the Hittites, Jebusites, and others that are part of this legacy. Now, the reason why he lists this, and this is an important part of the verse, is verse 18. In order that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for the gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. This is what God's concerned about. But it's kind of like, well, why is God picking on them? Just because he wants to give the promised land to Israel, why is he wiping all of them out? Why doesn't he give them a chance? And I will propose to you that he has. Let me try to trace the history with this, because this gets to be part of the glitch in thinking about the God of the Old Testament and why he would order such things in relationship to these people. If you track back to Genesis 15, God was making promises to him long before Israel entered the land. And you can go back in Genesis chapter 10 and see the genealogies. There's value to reading through people's names, believe it or not, in the Old Testament. You may not figure it out, but there is some value in reading through them, because you figure out who belongs to who and who's related. But the promise that God makes to him is, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. So it starts off negative, that they're going to be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So God talks to Abraham back in chapter 15, but he says, You're gonna die in peace, but your descendants, as they multiply and grow, they're gonna be enslaved to a people, the Egyptians, for 400 years. And then afterwards, of course, then it says God's gonna deliver them, which we see in the book of Exodus. That becomes the whole point of this book. And Israel returns to the land in Genesis 15, 16, and you'll notice the statement, then in the fourth generation, they shall return, Israel shall return to the land of promise, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now you have to kind of go, well, that seems like a really strange comment. But what it tells us is that one is, even though Israel becomes the centerpiece of God's relationship and his kingdom of priests and ambassadors to the nations, God is concerned about all the other nations as well. And he's using them as an example. And the fact that he says that their iniquity, their transgressions are not full, means that God is measuring the activity of that nation. God's keeping track. Now you might say, well, why is it so negative? Well, it seems negative because the people continue to rebel against God and resist doing things God's way, and they keep cultivating within their families and in their culture a habit, a legacy of sinful behavior that ignores God's. In fact, it adopts other gods to be their God. And now you might say, well, I'm not sure I understand that, but you'll notice that it talks about in the fourth generation. Now, little history lesson, and you'll get this in a minute. I just want you to paint the background. The reason why the Amorites are not innocent, and in some respects there's a reason for their ignorance with God, is that they haven't paid attention to their own history. If you go back and see that Noah gave birth to a son called Ham, who became a descendant, or one who gave birth ultimately to Canaan, then these tribes become, as it were, the outworking of his sons to produce these tribal groups, the Ammonites, the Jebusites, all the rest of them. So if you go back to Noah, I can't think of a better person to have as a grandfather to say, listen, I was there. I was there when God destroyed all of the earth because of their sinfulness and preserved and saved our family. I was there. And so he passes that on to his son. And if his son really pays attention and values this spiritual relationship that Moses, Noah had, did I say Moses? Pardon me. Whatever the guy's name is. Guy who was on the boat, big ark guy. So if they take that seriously, and this is why there's such an emphasis in the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, parents, teach this stuff to your kids. Why? Because if they lose sight of it, God still holds us responsible for our activities, and if you don't take your responsibility and pass it on to them, they could live in the ignorance of their own sin and think that they're okay. And so there's a whole history where they are not innocent, they're not ignorant. They have a whole legacy of spiritual history that they should be passing on to one another. And of course, God knows this because everybody came from Adam and Eve. Everyone flows out of Noah and his family getting through the ark. There's a responsibility. And so that's why God can say, well, listen, their sin is mounting and it's getting deeper and fuller and it's overflowing. And I'm going to deal with them because I don't let sin go unpunished. Now, that may seem difficult to us, but the point is that I would challenge you in this way. I think God shows tremendous compassion and grace because he's giving the Amorites 400 plus years to turn from their sin. Now, us Canadians are only 150 years old. You guys are much older. You're like really old grandparents. You're 241 years old, somewhere in there. Right? Okay, never mind. You're old. Right? Now, if you add another couple hundred years to that, that's how much time God is giving for these nations to, as it were, come to their senses, to repent of their sin and turn back to God. He is being extremely compassionate, extremely gracious. He is being very slow to anger. I mean, I don't know who wants to wait around for 400 years for somebody to make up their mind about what they're going to do with God. You and I don't have that much time. And yet God is being very slow to anger to not bring judgment upon them, but to give them a chance to repent. And he's demonstrating these characteristics. His loving kindness started with Noah, and he's going to allow it to continue to touch the lives of people, even if they don't respond to it. But God says, I'm not going to let this go on indefinitely. If people continue to harden their hearts, if they continue to ignore me, if they continue to rebel, at some point, I've got to deal with sin. And so when God says, listen, you're going to be enslaved to the Egyptians for 400 years. When you come back here, the Amorites, I've given them all the time that makes sense. 400 plus years, I'm going to use you as an instrument of discipline to destroy those who are sinful and have rejected me. Now, we still become somewhat abhorrent about this because it's like, well, they ended up killing children and other people. And that the reason for that is because of the insidiousness of sin. Parents pass on to their kids habits and behaviors, and they enculturate their kids with thinking a certain way that eliminates God and says, we don't need him, and I can drive my own life. And the children learn the sinful behavior and the transgressions of their forefathers. And so this has become so deeply ingrained that God says, parents, if you want to understand the collateral damage and destruction of sin, it really affects your kids. It affects your kids and your extended family and everybody else because now everybody has permission to act in a way that ignores the righteousness of God. And so God comes in and says, listen, I have to discipline this. I have to deal with this sin. But because God's dealing with them on a national level, because he's dealing with them as countries and nations, it comes across as war. Now, just so you don't think God's picking on everybody else, the immediate context of Exodus chapter 34, as you go back to chapter 32, God's people aren't necessarily pristine angels themselves. In fact, if you read through here, Moses has to intercede a couple of times because God says, these people are so obstinate, why don't I just wipe them out and we'll start again? Because he has to deal with sin in the fabric of his own people. because they won't do what God says. They start intermarrying with other people who don't know God. They start learning the habits of others to please them. And so they become as infected with sin as part of the norm of life as anyone. And I would dare say there's probably people here who've learned stuff because or not because of parents, in spite of them or because of them, that has taught you things that you might want to go back and say, I wish I never knew this. I wish I never learned this. I wish my life could be better. I wish it had a different sense of hope and purpose. So when you get to chapter 32 of Exodus, this is where Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's been there for 40 days, and the people are going like, now, in today's world, it'd be more like 40 seconds, right? That's about our time span. For them, it was 40 days, and then they go, all right, we're done with this. Moses, I don't know what happened to him. He's done. We need another God that's going to take us where we need to go. And so this is where they build the golden calf. And there's this propensity of God's own people to create another God in their image to say, we're going to replace the one that delivered us from Egypt, and we're going to put another God in his place so that now we've got something tangible to touch and feel, and we can do all the studies we want, but we want a new God because we just don't like the way he's operating. Moses comes down off the mountain, and he is so upset, he destroys the Ten Commandments, the tablets. He throws them down, destroys the golden calf, makes them drink of the water that's part of it. But God, then he turns around and he intercedes so that God's anger against their sin destroys them. I mean, Moses does some things too. When they rebel, he destroys the calf, but then all the Levites gather to him and they go around and they're all partying and drunkenness and idolatry and everything else. And so the Levites go through and they kill every person, 3,000 souls, it says, those who are in absolute, abject rebellion against what God asked them to be and do. And so God deals with the sinfulness of his own people, not just the nations out there. But God has to deal with sin at some point. But I would challenge you that this description in the Old Testament that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger is through the fabric of all the Old Testament. And if you don't understand the time that God has given to all these nations, who he has revealed himself through Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, they've all come from the same roots. And it was the responsibility of the forefathers to keep passing this spiritual foundation to them. And when they refused to do it, then they started creating their own gods. And so this is when Moses finally says, listen, if you're not going to actually go with us, we don't want to go anywhere, but show me your glory. And so God reveals himself, declares who he is, and it sort of gets a new, fresh perspective for Moses. Even though he was there at the burning bush, even there he saw God do great miracles, there's always times in life when things can look bleak, when the people he was serving were so obstinate that they just wouldn't cooperate, they wouldn't align themselves with God. And both God and him know that the people he was serving were obstinate and stubborn and rebellious. And there's always a danger that those things can happen to us too. It's easy to say to call ourselves God's people and create our own gods in our private life that we think we can't live without. It's easy to hear the righteousness of God. It's another to live by it. And the same dangers they face are the same that we have to face as well. But when God pulls back his hand and gives Moses just a little peek at the goodness and the glory and the majesty and the righteousness of who he is, do you know how Moses responded? Fell on his face and he bowed down and he worshiped. And when we lose sight of that God, we'll stop worshiping. We'll stop praising him. We'll lose our enthusiasm for God. We'll create our own gods. We'll develop our own value systems that are going to be an adjunct to God's word, because we know it's here and it's good, but we got to live in the real world and we need some other guidelines to help us get through this life. And I'll tell you, I never read any description anywhere in the scriptures where God reveals his glory in any way, shape, or form where the response isn't exactly the same thing. You read Isaiah and Ezekiel and John in Revelation, and every single one of them, when they get even a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of the resurrected Christ and the God of the heavens, the Ancient of Days, the heavenly Son of Man, in all of his glory, they fall on their faces and they worship because they know there's no other God. They know that they are undone because of their sin and their impurity and their tendency to create other gods instead of the God of the universe. And I want to ask you this morning, how's your worship? What is your praise of God? Whether it's in this setting on Sunday morning or in your personal devotional life, whether it's on Monday morning or Tuesday evening, whether you do it at lunch hour when you take some time to read the scriptures, when you're in your sports activities and you want to supposed to be honoring God in terms of where you live. How do you do it as parents when it comes to teaching your kids the whole sense of a divine God who's brought them into existence and given us this family so that we can honor him? Do your kids see that you're enthusiastically and unreservedly passionate about Jesus Christ and all that he has done for you? How's your worship? You know, you get into churches and there's always hundreds of reasons to complain about worship, isn't there? Too loud, too soft, too many instruments. The only viable catalyst that we need to worship is a clear picture of God. And when we come even together as a body of believers, the church of Jesus Christ, the greatest motivation for being here is that I get a chance to come in and with the community of faith unreservedly get a clear picture of Jesus Christ and I get to worship him this morning. What everybody else is doing is just a catalyst to help us get there, but I don't need it because I'm so captivated with God, I will fall down and worship no matter what's going on. But I also notice that if you read a little bit further in this chapter, he says something else. And so I want to contextualize it a little bit so you understand what it means. But this is part of the story in the narrative where Moses comes down off the mountain and his face is glowing so radiantly because he was in the presence of God that the people were afraid. He was different. He didn't go to a tanning salon and came back and look cooler. He looked overwhelmingly, the radiance of God was reflected from his presence, from his very face, because as we are told in the scriptures, that Moses was an individual who spoke to God face to face, just like a man talks to his friend. That's earlier in chapter 32, I believe. And it's not just a casual comment. It goes on for like four verses that when he went into the presence of God, that misses the story. When he came out, it was so radiant and so overwhelming for people that he'd been in the presence of God that he put his veil over his face so that they would not be so intimidated and overwhelmed by the fact that he'd been in the presence of the Lord. Then when he went in to meet with the Lord, because they set up the tent of meeting, he'd always take the veil off because he's never going to cover his face in the presence of God. And he would talk to God face to face. They dialogue, I suspect, about everything, about ministry, about the stubborn guy in tent four that wouldn't cooperate. I don't know. And I don't expect that if you have a great prayer life, you're going to come out glowing in the same way that Moses did. But let me ask you this. I think this is probably the better question. Is it really noticeable to other people when you've spent time in the presence of your God? Do you have the kind of intimacy and the transparency and the vulnerability and the openness of heart that when you come out of meeting with God, other people go, you know, there's a person that knows their God. They're radiating something about their enthusiasm and their passion and their zeal for God that I just don't see in everybody else around me. How much of a difference does your prayer time, of spending time in the presence of God, make in terms of the way you impact other people? Now, here I'm going to get myself in trouble. Lots of people know how to do the activity of prayer. There's very few people who know how to sit face to face with God. There's lots of people who understand the activity of prayer, but there's very few people who understand what it means to be face to face with Jesus Christ in their prayer life. Because we're dealing with the creator of the universe, the sovereign savior who gave up his life, the resurrected Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who's given all authority over all things. And yet sometimes prayer becomes this little trivial pursuit to fix a few things in my life rather than encounter with the living, resurrected savior. And I'm convinced what this tells me is that if I really have a picture of the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, and I understand that he is gracious and loving and compassionate and slow to anger, that whether I'm taking communion or I'm in my personal prayer life at home, the best posture, at least internally, is on my spiritual knees before the Father to worship and to meet with him face to face. Did you come here to do that this morning? Did you come to just sort of sit through a service? And I mean, I've done it myself. I've come, and last night wasn't the best sleep in the world I had. I won't tell you the reasons why. Just, you know, seemed to be awake for way more hours than I was sleeping. So it was easy for me as I kind of got in here this morning to kind of go, oh, I'm dragging. Don't know if my thoughts are together. I wonder if I can get through the sermon rather than, am I really going to meet with Jesus Christ? Am I really going to allow the Spirit of God to speak into my heart so that others might see the radiant reflection of Jesus and that that time makes a difference? You know, one of the things that we discover in the New Testament is maybe something we think about as far as the Old Testament, but don't think of it in the New. One of the greatest verses in all the Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. See, we live in a world right now that people think that everybody's going to heaven and no one's going to perish unless they're really bad. And this statement says, everyone is perishing except for those who believe in Jesus Christ. He didn't send his son into the world to judge the world, to condemn it, to inflict pain, to punish it. He came to save it. And yet I deal with so many people that saying, well, listen, I don't know if I want to get religious because that might rob me of all the fun that I want to have. I don't know if I want to start going to church because that means I've got to act in a way that's hypocritical because how I feel isn't the way I'm portraying myself. Listen, if I can say nothing else, these emblems that we're about to take of is to say that Christ came into this world that in spite of the fact that we're rebellious and we ignore him and we want to create our own gods, he still loves you. And he wants you to become part of his family, but there's a condition. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And it requires complete surrender to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you have transgressions, that you've messed up, whatever language you want to put to it, and say, God, I know that you are slow to anger. That's why I still have the opportunity this morning to put faith and trust in Christ. You haven't dealt with me according to my sins. You've been patient and compassionate and merciful. And today is this morning when I'm realizing that Christ died for me. And I want you to forgive my sins, make me a child of God, and then teach me how to live according to your way and your righteousness. Are you there this morning? And as we're about to take communion, sometimes as God's people, we build our own golden calves, thinking that we're done waiting on God to get his act together. Because he's not doing what I want him to do. And as we come this morning, I just want you to ponder on whatever question here resonates with you. Does the God that you claim to know cause you to worship, to bow before his presence and want to praise and worship him for all that he is and everything he has done for you? Does your time, even coming on Sunday mornings, even taking these elements, are other people going to notice that it's not just taking this that makes a difference, it's how you live after that's making a difference? See, the God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament, and the greatest manifestation of that is Jesus Christ himself, who didn't come to judge and condemn, but he came to save you. And I invite you, if you've never trusted Christ, to simply say in your heart with all sincerity and full assurance of faith, God, I'm a sinner. I don't know all that this means, but I want you to forgive me and make me a child of God. And then come and celebrate his compassion and his grace, that he's slow to anger. He extends his loving kindness to thousands and millions. And he loves you. No matter whether you've never come to Christ or whether you've got a golden calf in your life, he's slow to anger, but he will deal with sin. For some of us, it's time to repent, find forgiveness, and a renewed commitment to Christ. I'm going to sit down, but I'd like you to just take a minute to have a face-to-face discussion with the Lord Jesus. What does he need you to do? What do you need to do in seeing this God clearly? Then the team will invite us to come up in a few minutes to take of the elements. May it be a great time of understanding his forgiveness, his grace, his compassion.